I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We want to continue our studies in this book. And we need some things as a background to draw to our attention, because it is very easy to be preoccupied with what is exactly on our mind and read what is on our mind into the meaning of the words of the text when we read it, particularly on an immensely practical and pertinent subject like this, the subject of marriage. We have in the first 17 verses in this chapter what we'd like to call the obligations in marriage, both to those anticipating marriage. For the unmarried, they would anticipate certain responsibilities that they would have to their spouse, and those within the marriage tie, the obligation that they have. Actually, it's very good that you're here, because this portion is addressed to married and single persons. And I'm sure that most of us fit into that bracket one way or the other. And there's something for each of us. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother have a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Verse 17 establishes in our mind, not clearly at least by the apostle's statement, that what he is writing to the church at Corinth is the basis of his teaching to many congregations and all the assemblies of God's people, wherever they are gathered, whether it is in the city of Corinth or at Rome or at Ephesus or in Jerusalem, wherever God's people are drawn together into an assemblage of Christians, that's what the word church means, a called out company of believers, they are all taught the same thing. But because of particular problems in any given locale, of course the apostle has primarily, he is addressing the situation in Corinth. Now it's important to remember that what we have here, there is no effort in 1 Corinthians 7 to give a complete, full teaching on the subject of Christian marriage. That is not the purpose of this letter. Sometimes editors or people who give notes or maybe expositors, in order to clarify, might say that this is Paul's teaching concerning the subject of marriage or something of the kind. But that's not really accurate, as we want to see. We want to have in our mind clearly that what has raised this question and the topic that's at hand would certainly appear to be a local problem. You notice in verse 1, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. It appears that from this point, at least in the chapter 7 and possibly further on into the book, most expositors would agree that almost the rest of the balancing of the book has to do with these questions. But he says, concerning matters that you wrote to me. The difficulty in interpreting is the fact that we don't know the questions. You know, there's a little limerick, that's the question, but what's the answer, or that's the answer, but what are the questions? That's the problem here. We are given answers, but we don't know what the questions were. And at first, this may not seem like a problem, but we can see, for example, in verse 26, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. Now, what the present distress is, we do not know. Editors will make notations, commentaries will have little sayings or helpful guides, but we really do not know what the present distress was. Whether it was a moral situation that created stress there that he answered, or possibly the persecution of the Roman Empire created stress and caused him to make certain decisions. In a similar way, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, in the city of Corinth at this time, there was a great honoring, a exaltation, we might say, upon the part of the heathen of celibacy. And it was highly esteemed at this particular time as a very noble, self-sacrificial move. And by this, you could really venerate and bring yourself to a very lofty position. If that is what Paul is addressing, and people have said, is what they are saying in Corinth true? Is it good to be celibate? If that is the question that is raised, then Paul is saying, in effect, true. Or yes, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But, and then he wants to amplify. And that seems like a logical way of interpreting this. But there has been a question raised. A little bit later in Christianity, the ascetic teachers began to add almost unspeakable responsibilities upon God's people in order to cause them to bring their physical bodies under control. Augustine taught that conception and birth was sinful. Jerome claimed that if a person had marital relations, he was not fit to have communion the next Lord's Day. A man by the name of Chrysostom suggested, and how this was going to be done, but he suggested that Christians should reproduce as angels. Well, now, that's ridiculous, isn't it? But that's the environmental circumstances that these people are living under. And Paul is writing to a congregation of Christians. They have just left Gentile heathendom. The impurity and the vice and the crime and the proliferation of wickedness around them is a tremendous challenge to then be separated and live in a right relationship with God and God's people and having an ongoing, progressive, holy Christian walk. And it raised a very real practical problem. Sexual immorality in the city of Corinth was actually going to be threatening the dissolution of the church and God's people. The whole assembly there was being threatened in its very existence because of the wickedness of the city and God's people's inability to determine what was right and what was wrong. They had so much worldly, intellectual, philosophical knowledge. They had so much awareness of the things of the world, they just could not disjoint themselves or disassociate themselves with that and begin to think like Christians taught only by the Spirit of God. And as a result, the Apostle Paul addressed himself to the situation. Now, celibacy is indeed commended. To be in an unmarried state is a commendable condition in this portion and in the thinking of the Apostle Paul. Today, a premium has been put upon the married condition. And sometimes, unfortunately, by choice or by involuntary disposition, a shadow or a dispersion or a sympathy is put toward those that have not felt themselves free to marry. This is an unfortunate thing. It's not only unfortunate, it's unbiblical. And if you're a participant in it, you're unkind. So that's sufficient to say that. God leads and directs people in different ways. And we each have got a certain calling and a sphere of life. And Paul understands this. He says, I would that all men were as I, in verse 7. But every man hath his proper gift of God. Now, it's rather interesting that he would say that his was a gift, and also, by the Greek way in which it constructed this or that, as the last phrase says in the sentence, if the person is married, it's a gift. And if a person is not married, it's a gift. The Lord suggested this when he answered questions in Matthew 19 concerning marriage, and particularly a cunningly devised way on the part of the opposition, the Pharisees, to put the Lord in a bad position. And he totally had a little question regarding marriage and divorce and the law of Moses. And after the Lord gave his simple and clear biblical answer, saying, why did Moses command to give the writing of divorcement and put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now the impact of this hit the disciples. And his disciples say unto him, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. So the Lord is not saying the unmarried condition is to be disparaged. He is saying, that's right, but not everybody has got the spiritual strength or calling or fortitude or dedication to God to live an unmarried condition. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from the mother's womb, there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So the Lord, nor the Apostle Paul, are honoring disproportionately the marriage state or the single condition. Paul says, if we have been graciously enabled of God, we are better to remain unmarried. For the obvious reason that he states a little bit later in verse 28, if you marry, you have not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. People say, oh, you have so many marriage problems and marriage troubles. And that's correct. That's exactly what marriage produces. That's one of the things. There are conflicts and problems in marriage. But the problem does not come from marriage. The problem comes from the people that are married. And if you weren't involved, there wouldn't be problems. We all create our own problems. And most of us turn away and separate ourselves from the marriage relationship and look at a condition and say, wow, the problems I have. And most of us are not willing to say, boy, the problems I create or the problems I see. And God doesn't deal that way. He deals very openly, evidently, simply, clearly, expecting us to read the words and accept the truth of the words. In the marriage relationship, there shall be problems. There shall be conflicts. They are uniquely and fancily called by others interpersonal relationships. That's a problem. But that's the idea anyway. Because there are people, there will be problems. But we don't deal with and find fault with, and we don't attack our partner, we attack the problem. And the problem is oftentimes joy. I mean myself. We sometimes have difficulties, and we are the responsible ones. But Paul is saying here, it is good to be in that condition, but not everybody can accept that condition. Remember now this dreadful moral pressure that is prevailing in the city of Corinth. Causes and provokes this response. Now, Paul is in no way, in this portion of Scripture, he is in no way demeaning the marriage relationship to only be a preservation of morality. He is not suggesting that the whole bulk of Christian teaching and the reason why a man and a woman marry is to keep them from immoral life. That is not the teaching. And that's why it is totally unfair to apprise ourselves that this, and to evaluate this particular portion as being the subject of the total teaching of Christianity. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, there could be no more aesthetic position or posture taken by a teacher. The evaluation of marriage is a self-sacrificial love of Christ. And it's hard to tell when he's talking about the love of Christ and when he is talking about the love of man and the submission of the church and the submission of the woman. And he blends it into a remarkable cohesive unity, a highly idealistic ethical principle that guides marriage. But this is the problem of the day at Corinth. And in reality, without any undue exposure, this is the problem of the 20th century as well. That it is good for a man, as they teach, it is true, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornications, the word is in the plural, and obviously then suggests not one particular act of anything, but forms of immorality. And I think many of your later translations would edit it to be that. The Spirit of God says through Paul, man is now free, if he is single, to serve God. He can use himself and his energies and his vitalities in a way that can honor God. Verse 32, I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belongeth to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And so Paul holds out to us, there is something to be valued and esteemed to be in the single condition, and if because of other circumstances in our life, through the death of a loved one or some other circumstance, we are now single, we would do well, if enabled by God, to be maintain an unmarried condition because we have greater opportunity to serve God. But, knowing the situation, we begin now to hear some of the practical, simple obligations of marriage. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. This is the first obligation that is given to us now in this little section, and that is to provide conjugal needs for our spouse. Secondly, the obligation is that we have prayer as having a precedental, significant priority in our life. Thirdly, the obligation is that we protect one another from the temptation of Satan. And fourthly, we preserve the marriage bond. Four steps in verses 2 through 17. That's the major theme, I believe. Now, this would not harmonize itself with some of your study Bibles that put headings. May bring in other subjects, but I really believe the primary thought on the apostle's heart is that we have a certain obligation within the marriage to provide conjugal relationships and the responsibility toward our spouse, the importance of prayer and intercessory activity together, and then added to this added dimension or perspective of protecting one another from satanic influence, which is union very intimately with the topic, but nonetheless it's a perspective itself. And then the last thought is to protect and preserve this marriage bond. That's the thrust of the portion. If we enter into marriage, now, if this was taught to the young men and the young women in the city of Corinth who were going to have their marriages arranged for them by their parents, how much more impact is it for the 20th century who, by reason of society and the way our society is structured, we are given individually the responsibility of evaluating and making a decision to enter into the marriage ourselves. Now, that's too obtuse a concept. Back then, the young fellow and the young girl had very little to say with their marriage. Today, you have the opportunity to date and be exposed and to be taught and have relationships and social levels and contacts with many different people before you commit yourself to an individual. So if this is the concept here, how much more is it underlined? The marriage relationship is a permanent bond in God's ideal. And this is the premise that we progress with. To avoid immoralities, in that light, the spouse has a debt. That's the force of the word. The King James has a sweet little term, benevolence. It doesn't even appear in the text. There's no reason for it to be there. But 300 years ago, it was difficult to talk about these things, so they put this in this kind of a nebulous, kind tone. But that's not the force of the word at all. Let the husband render unto the wife. Let the husband pay his obligation, his debt, his due to the wife, that which he has accrued. The obvious fact is that the two have entered into the relationship, and the view that is being taken here, not the primary requisite for marriage, but the view that is being taken here is that they will have that privilege of sexual union with each other. And that is the due. That is the debt. That is the obligation with which they enter into this relationship, and that is understood. It is not merely to have somebody take care of your clothing and do your washing and ironing and run your house, or somebody that's going to bring in the monies and provide for you and take you on a vacation on occasion or something like that. That's not the concept at all. He says he's got a terrible moral condition existing in the city here at Corinth, and to avoid immoralities of all kinds, when you enter in, you have to provide the conjugal responsibility, that obligation, the debt. Strange language to use. You can tell that he is not being aesthetic. He is not being romantic. He is trying to touch carnal consciences that have been able to exploit the use of a partner or indulge themselves in extra activities, and that they are desensitizing themselves, and he wants to bring them back with good, godly language, but hit them with the force of fact of truth. They have a weighted responsibility. To fail in this, in verse 5, is to deprive, to steal, to act as a thief, to defraud. Now, there are obstacles to all kinds of personal relationships. Marriage is a profound relationship, and it's not merely a physical one. It involves the emotion, the social life, the psychological makeup of a person. So marriage is a very profound relationship. Marriage is like an organism. You cannot leave it where it is. It must grow, it must advance, it must change. There must be transforming elements within that relationship. And only effort will make a change. It doesn't happen by itself. Just because you have existed in the same house together for 15 years does not mean you are changing and growing and maturing. It may mean you have stagnated. And it's an offense to the partner, whatever it is to ourselves. And we have an obligation to that partner. Marriage is not simply involving one man and one woman. But the clear teaching of the Word of God and our own history of experience is that our marriage relates and involves children, parents, neighbors, friends, and they've already been told back in chapter 5, the whole congregation of believers at Corinth. And the right or wrong relationship there affects everybody at a more subtle spirit level because it grieves the spirit. So it's not just a narrow, simple thing. Marriage in its ideal is a permanent relationship. What God hath joined together, man must not break asunder. The two have become one flesh. We just had that drawn to our attention back in verse 15 or 16 of the preceding chapter. That by coming together, the two become one. And that's God's concept of unity, intimacy, oneness. The way that that is consummated is through this physical relationship. Marriage, basically, is a very self-pleasing relationship. But the way to attain that self-pleasure is to live self-sacrificially. And that's where the obstacle comes. That's where the problem was at Corinth, and that's where it is in Houston, that's where it is in any and every home. We are basically selfish people. If we do not know how to live our lives unto the Lord and for His honor and glory, we'll never know how to live our lives unto another partner and render to them willingly and happily for their benefit and their welfare whatever is their need. Sometimes it is intimacy, and sometimes it's the restraint of intimacy. And that is what the need of that person is. And that must be honored. We do not have control over our own bodies. Now that's a strong statement. Verse 4, the wife hath not authority or power or right over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also, the husband hath not right and power over his own body, but the wife. You notice how carefully Paul is equating these and balancing it out, that there is not this kind of a man dominance in the relationship, or the woman is subservient and skullduggering to achieve dominance. That's what's been produced in our society. The biblical view is the two coming together and becoming one. And intimacy is not an easy thing. The proof of it is we could ask you 10 questions. 10 simple questions about what we do and say and act and think and feel, and we'd be able to have exposed to ourselves that most of us have a great deal of what we want to call our private space, a little area around us, the way we think and feel, that we want to keep to ourselves. There's nothing wrong with that. that individual is not at fault. That is just their temperament and their personality, and then we live with that and cope with that and deal with that self-sacrificially. But God says the design is intimacy. Now, what is intimacy? For Jung, it oftentimes comes immediately to mind, to the physical. But that is the ultimate end. An honest sharing of ourselves and our inner life and our thoughts is the beginning of that relationship. What is the difficulty of being able to give to one another and share with one another? And to feel free to yield and allow the other to have authority and control over ourselves. For actually, that is the basic critical point of problem in most all of relationships. We do not trust the other person. We want to hold and restrain our rights. We cannot yield ourselves to the other one because there has not been honest sharing intimacy of inner life or thoughts. We become a slave to our business and business demands and our car and our responsibilities, or else we become a slave to our home and our children and our social activities, and we block the other person out altogether. You say, well, I didn't even go out once last week. No, but what do? We sit at the desk and read or study or iron or wash, but we never talk to the other person. We sit and watch television, and there's very little conversation or contact. So there's no real sharing. There is no coming closer together at another level. And that's a very charming beginning. That's the commencement of having a closer relationship with each other. The reason why we have such problems in the ultimate intimate relationship way over here, and what Paul has to insist upon, is because all that is preparatory, all that is an anticipation of it, all that we should be living and experience has been swept aside as unimportant by the advertising, the commerce, the social life, the television, the theatrical world. Everything around focuses down on this physical matter. And then, of course, all unmarried anticipate that that's the climax of everything. And then very shortly they become very disturbed and disheartened and disenchanted and become restless, and it builds up distances. We have a perimeter around ourselves, some kind of a protection. We all do it in a different way. And if we are going to live with a partner and provide for them their needs, we must have a closer relationship. You must take your thoughts and put them into words. One of the major struggles in around my home is if somebody has to make a bed with me, because I always start at the head and everybody else starts at the foot. Or if I start at the foot, everybody else starts at the head. And I don't have enough sense to say in the beginning, now let's start up at the head. I get kind of irritated because everybody doesn't know that I have the efficient way of doing it and should always start this way and the covers go that way and all that type of a thing. And you say, well, that's silly. That's no problem. But it is. That carries over into whatever's being done. That we have our own little style of way of doing it, and it's highly organized and very efficient, and everybody else should do it that way. And of course, they're thinking, huh, what a careless way of doing it. If they only did it my way, and there has to be an exchange. How can that person know how to mow the lawn unless they're taught? How can that individual never know how to iron a shirt unless they're taught? And if they're taught, then it has to be expressed, and then there won't be conflict or struggle. Those are easy things. You say, oh yes, because they have to do with things. But as soon as it has to do with you, and your feelings, the feelings you don't even know you have and don't know why you have them, then it becomes a struggle. Why the reserve or the distance? We don't know. We must talk about it. That's the beginning. There has to be a growing in understanding. I have to want to do more than just live inside the same house with that individual. I have to understand that person. You can't always appreciate them, but you understand them. Then you begin to appreciate. And then you begin to value, and very likely the person that you have chosen to marry and have committed yourself to is so far opposite to you, it's an ideal relationship. Because that's the only thing that will keep you anywhere near norm and balance, to have somebody way over here, because you're way over there. And that's the way things get balanced out. And you do things and in opposite directions, and soon you have to weld. It takes time, and it takes effort. And it takes this discipline of understanding. And then there's the increase of love and fidelity and devotion. A self-sacrificial care for the other person. Now we're beginning to feel free to express intimacy. Common objectives in life. Do you have them? I said, what do you mean common objectives? We get up every morning and go to work and no, that's not what I'm talking about. Is there a common objective of serving the Lord? Is there a common objective together of achieving some end or preparation or doing some kind of a service? Are you mutually going together in the ultimate end, the way you want to live, or do you find yourself struggling against your partner to live in a different place, in a different way, under different circumstances? You have to have some kind of unified, common objectives in our lives together. And with these preparatory steps, when we've experienced that, then it's no problem to yield to the authority and the need of others and meet their needs in a physical way. And this, Paul says, is a great preservative. But you notice also in verse 5, he suggests that prayer is of tremendous importance to the married couple. If the emphasis at Corinth is the physical intimacy, and that that is to be preserved within and only within the marriage relationship, and to avoid anything else, we commit ourselves to an individual, not depriving the other, and sharing ourselves with them for their mutual benefit. But, he says, there is a time when that will not take preeminence, and that's for a time of prayer. Does that sound strange to us? If we were to institute, just stop and think, some of us who are married, if you were going to institute a reason for not perpetuating the intimacy of the marriage relationship, what reason would you choose? Holidays, vacation, painting, work, all different kind of things we think of. Paul says prayer. To give ourselves as a devotion, as a discipline to a time of prayer. It is understood that prayer is going to be of tremendous importance to the married couple. Young men, you will never be happy in your marriage relationship if you cannot pray with that person and honestly talk to God in prayer. Husbands, we're never going to go anywhere if we don't. Now, I know that the first thing, even in my own experience, I have to confess, the first thing that goes by reason of pressure and time and telephone and calendar is the time spent with my wife in prayer. It is of tremendous importance that we pray together. This is not just Paul's idea. Peter says the same thing. In 1 Peter 3, he gives directions to the women concerning their life and manner and disposition, and to the men and their attitude toward their wives, all toward what? That your prayers be not hindered. Now, if you could actually take a piece of paper and pencil right now and write down on a piece of paper how many minutes that you spend with your wife or with your husband in prayer, could you write anything? Could you write 5 minutes? We take 15 minutes at least to eat our meal, maybe a half of an hour. We spend 8 hours or 6 hours in sleep. We spend hours in recreation. Do we ever spend time in prayer? And the apostle says, don't defraud one another except for consent that you may give yourselves, devote yourselves to prayer. Literally, it is that you may have leisure. That's the literal word. That you may have leisure for prayer. Everything else must be set aside that you can fellowship together before God. Why? Because there is where that continued strengthening comes, and the sweetness and the blessing and the reservedness and the enjoyment that comes in later relationships because of the actual personal experience before God. Simply, do you pray with your husband or wife? Do we sometimes set aside time under burdensome time before we call up a friend and before we run to this or before we lament our grief or before we borrow that? Do we get down with our partner and pray? What unity and cohesion and blessed serenity is ministered to that soul. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And what better place than in quietness and confidence that you can find your strength? And I know that there are some teenagers that are thinking to themselves, well, you can sure tell Mr. Clark's getting old if all he thinks about is prayer in marriage. Ah, you'll learn. You should start out early and make it a discipline. Because if it's not done, your marriage will have great difficulties. say, well, what about the unsaved partner? And since I've been saved, that'll come a little bit later. Paul's going to cover all of this. And there is order and development. But he is talking now to these persons and their responsibilities for marriage. First, it is to provide conjugal needs of the spouse. Secondly, a time for prayer. And thirdly, in verse 5, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. The word incontinency is lack of self-control. Because you're in this condition, Satan will assault you. There's not a married couple here believing spouses, at least, who have not sensed satanic attack on their family or on their circumstances. Why? Because you form the essence, the central core of the body of Christ. You are the church. And if he can disrupt your relationship and perturb you, it affects all others. And Satan will attack and will assail, and we need prayer. Prayer for each other and for one another, and then we can see by the subtle implication here that Satan wants to cause defeat and failure in your relationship. He wants to achieve that end, to erode your testimony. He goes like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but at other times he is also setting the subtle, wily, snaring traps. And so we need this relationship together. In brief, Paul says, three of the obligations that we have in marriage is, one, to provide conjugal needs of our spouse, to take prayer as a preeminent importance in our role together, and to protect one another from Satan's attacks. If the Lord allow, the next time we come back to the portion, we want to think about the responsibility of preserving the marriage bond. Simple directions, very pertinent for the day in which we live. Your marriage is an important relationship to you, to God, and to God's people. And we pray that God would give us help in strengthening those ties, making it a real expression of sharing our lives together, and thus it would spill over and be a great blessing to others. It's quite a challenge in the day and in the city in which we live. I pray that God enables us for his honor and glory. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, in these quiet moments, we pray for thy blessing. We are thankful for thy word. We're thankful for the opportunity to express thoughts concerning truths. And we pray, loving Father, that thy word would bring refreshment and blessing and also guidance and instruction. And that whatever our needs would be, that thou wouldst provide this through truth by the enabling of thy Spirit. We know that this answer to thy call to either remain single or to be married and fulfill the responsibilities of marriage is quite a challenge. We pray, Father, that thou wouldst enable us and that we would mutually encourage and help and strengthen each other for thy honor and glory. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like you to turn in your hymn book, if you would, and we'll just sing a verse or two in closing of 542. In the context, it's the words of our Lord telling us what he has done for us and looking for what we have done in response to him. But in the context of our thinking, it'd be nice if we could be able to say toward our partner or our loved ones or the marriage relationship that we'd have this kind of resolve and care for the other as well. 542, let's sing verses 1 and 4.